Now tonight, let's turn to the book of Jude, near the end of the New Testament. And we're just going to be looking at a few verses here. A few verses about presenting ourselves faultless before the throne of our great God. So we're looking at verses 20 through 25. So let's give our attention now to these verses from God's holy and inspired word. Jude wrote, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And thus we have our reading from God's word this Lord's Day evening. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Jude, you might recall that the main theme of this book is to exhort God's people to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that's what Jude tells us earlier in this book. And it wasn't easy in his day to contend for the faith. It's not any easier in our day, because false teachers are all over the place and always have been. And in our day, it seems like they're multiplying on every street corner, but we still have to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Well, the whole book of Jude, in a sense, tells us how to contend for the faith, but particularly these last few verses focus on our responsibility. Most of the epistle deals with false teachers and what to think of false teachers, but these verses at the end of the book tell us what we need to do. And there are three things here that I want to look at tonight. First of all, we have verses 20 and 21, which encourage us in a number of ways to hold fast and to strengthen what we already have. And then verses 22 and 23 tell us that we also have a responsibility to those who may be considering embracing some kind of an error, maybe even have already started down that road. And we have a responsibility to them too. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, Jude reminds us that our success in doing these things is due solely to the goodness and the grace of God working in us. As these are not things we can do on our own. We need our Lord to do them for us. So tonight I just want to look at these three points from these verses that we just read in greater detail and see how they apply to us as the people of God. Now first of all, let's look at verses 20 and 21. And notice here that when Jude addressed his readers, that he addressed them as beloved. We can't overlook the importance of this word. This is the third time that Jude has used this word in just 25 verses. And every time he uses it, he's talking to the people of God, and he's also introducing an exhortation of some kind, something that God's people should do. But what does the word beloved actually mean here? Why does he use that particular word? Why doesn't he say brethren or something like that? Instead he says beloved. Was it because Jude loved the people that he was writing to? Well, he did, of course. I have no doubt about that. Was it because the people that he's writing to were supposed to love one another? Well, yeah, that's true too. Or maybe maybe it was because God loved them, because they had avoided all the false teaching that he wrote about in the earlier verses. God loved them because they remained true and faithful to him. Well, God does love them, but whether or not his love is conditioned on that faithfulness is a different issue. I tend to think that Jude is just reminding the people here that God loves them, period. Not necessarily because of something they had done or not because they remained true and others didn't. God just loved them. He loved them. His love held on to them. Even when they were tempted to stray, God's hands were there holding them tight, holding on to them. And the fact that God loved them in that way then also encouraged them to love each other that way. And it also gave Jude a reason to love them. You see, God's love is at the foundation of it all. What this is telling us is that it's an encouragement to us, reminding us that God brings his people into a very special relationship with himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who truly love the Lord and have put their trust in him will never be disappointed, because God's love will not let go of them. And so there's a confidence in God's love for us that no man can ever take away from us. Now, with that in mind, we find in verses 20 and 21 four different things that God calls us to do to reflect that status of beloved. And I want to focus on the main one first. The main one is verse 21, which sounds kind of odd in light of what I just said, because look at what the beginning of verse 21 says. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's actually the only command in verses 20 and 21. And here James is telling his Jude is telling his readers that just as the Lord's love holds on to us, we also need to cling to his love. The word that Jude uses here that's translated keep literally means that. It means to guard or protect. It means to hold on to. It means that God's love should be more precious to us than anything, more precious than a great big treasure chest filled with gold, more than all the gems of the world, more than the most loving family, and more than the greatest job and the best education. God's love for us should be the most meaningful thing to us. In the second chapter of the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ indicted the church at Ephesus because it had left its first love. In other words, it had not kept this word that Jude gave to his readers, keep yourselves in the love of God. It had not done that. Now, the Lord commended other things at Ephesus, but not this. And we'll find that if we don't guard the love of God, that our love for God will inescapably grow cold. That's what happened in Ephesus. And so our Lord Jesus Christ admonished the Ephesians to remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the next question, of course, is how do we do that? What does that look like in a practical way? Well, here we don't have to guess at what Jude meant, because he tells us very clearly. Look at our text again. Jude commanded us to keep ourselves in God's love, And then surrounding that command in verse 20 and then the rest of verse 21, he gives us three participles that explain how to do that. We guard God's love, first of all, verse 20, by building up ourselves in the most holy faith. Secondly, also in verse 20, by praying in the Holy Ghost. And third, at the end of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Those three things tell us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, what do those three things mean then? Well, let's look at them individually. First, we have building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And this means that one of our chief concerns in life should always be to strengthen our faith. As Peter said in his second epistle, we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to note how Jude put that here. He did not say that we are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. You see, the faith is the gospel. It's the great doctrines of salvation that are revealed in the pages of Scripture. These are the very things that Jude exhorts us to contend for earlier in this letter. But that's not what he wrote in verse 20. He didn't say building up yourselves on the most holy faith, but he wrote building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You need to build up your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to grow personally in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, always reinforcing what you know and believe from the Word of God with other passages of God's Word. You see, simply knowing that there is this thing called Christianity, this body of doctrine that's called Christianity, that's one thing. But actually having that body of doctrine as the foundation for all your life and thinking, that's something entirely different. And that's what James says you need to do. You need to make that body of doctrine a reality in your lives. And beloved congregation, this is something that we do together. That's very important to recognize this. Notice the plural pronouns in verse 20 when Jude speaks about this. He says, building up yourselves, plural, on your, plural, most holy faith. We have a responsibility to each other. We have obligations to each other. That's what the Lord calls us to. And we see that stated so often in Scripture. Maybe one of the most quoted passages in that regard is the sixth chapter of Galatians, where Paul is speaking about dealing with people who are struggling with faults in their lives. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul didn't say if you see a brother overtaken in your fault, we just kind of leave him alone and let him see if he can find his own way out of this mess. But he said, no, everybody's to come alongside such a person, see what we can do to help him in that situation. And the 10th chapter of Hebrews speaks sort of in the same vein, when it says that we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. In other words, we don't just look for good works in ourselves, but we're trying to encourage good works in others. When we look at somebody else in the church, we ask, what good work can that person do? I bet that person would be really good plugged into this aspect of the ministry, and that person there would be good in this aspect of the ministry. We need to build one another up, encouraging one another according to whatever gifts and talents and abilities and graces that the Lord gives to us as His people. Amen. So that's the first thing we have. for keeping ourselves in the love of God, building up ourselves on our most holy faith. The second thing we do to keep ourselves in the love of God, according to Jude, is to pray in the Holy Ghost. Or we might say pray by the Holy Ghost, by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Jude is telling us here that when we pray, it should not just be words coming out of our mouths, but we should be relying upon the third person of the Trinity to help us pray, to make our prayers effective. And the Spirit does, in fact, help us in two extremely important ways. First of all, He teaches us what to pray for when we study His Word. We open up the pages of Scripture, we find out what the will of God is, and we pray concerning that. And secondly, He teaches us how to pray as His grace works in our hearts. He softens our hearts so that we're able to recognize the needs of other people and pray for other people intelligently. And you see, this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit actually goes along with building ourselves up in the most holy faith, doesn't it? How so? Well, because praying in the Holy Ghost is a worshiping response to everything that God has revealed to us about Himself in the pages of Scripture. It means that our prayers would conform beautifully to all the doctrines of salvation that we spoke about a minute ago, those doctrines that we embrace in our hearts and grow in. Because you see, we're not really praying in the Holy Ghost if we don't understand that our prayers are effective only because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And He's the one that we go through in order for the Father to hear our prayers. And we're not praying in the Holy Spirit either when we ask for things just because we are lustful people and we want to consume them upon our lust, as James says in the fourth chapter of his letter. No, we have to pray according to the will of God. That's what Jesus said, and He gives us a promise. In Matthew 21, He says, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." When we believe with all our heart those promises, the things that we ask according to God's will, God will, in fact, give us. Now we see here that prayer is not a tool that we can use to make our will prevail in heaven, but it's rather a tool that God uses to accomplish His will through in and through us. And so we pray believingly. We trust His promises. We trust His word. We look to Him in faith. We believe that He's going to do what He said He would do. And then finally, what's the last way of keeping ourselves in the love of God? Well, according to the end of verse 21, it's looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Mercy, looking for mercy. There's very little mercy in the world around us. The purpose of civil government is not to show mercy. And so we see very little of it there. And this modern idea that we have of letting criminals run free without any kind of punishment, that's not mercy. That's insanity. But Jesus is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve, which is punishment, but instead He Himself bore our sins on the cross. He took upon Himself everything that we deserve. He died in our place so that we don't have to die. Now, Jude tells us that if we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, if we're going to guard that love, that a big part of that is looking for this mercy in Jesus Christ. And here, when Jude says looking for that mercy, he's not saying that we should just sit on the sidelines in our lawn chairs and just sort of wait for that mercy to come into our lives. It'll show up someday. We just have to wait for it. No, he's expecting us instead to prepare for it, to welcome it, to receive it, to embrace it with open arms. And we've already seen so much of his mercy in our lives. We deserve to have been struck with a lightning bolt or run over by a locomotive from the moment we were first conceived in the womb. But none of that has happened. We're still alive. And his mercies continue to us more and more every single day. And they will continue until we see the greatest outpouring of that mercy when our Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven. He separates the sheep from the goat and takes us into his everlasting presence. Amen. And we cannot be completely content until that happens. How we long to hear our Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And you know, the best way to prepare for that glorious outpouring of God's mercy is to busy ourselves today with the work of our Savior. There's a story that I heard a number of years ago about a Scottish presbytery that was meeting one night, and the wind was blowing and the rain was falling, and it was just an absolutely terrible night, and the wind blew the doors of the church wide open, and the force of the wind was so great that it put the candles out. And one of the delegates at this presbytery said, "Well, this must be a sign that our Lord Jesus is coming back immediately." And he recommended that all the delegates just sit exactly where they are, and they don't relight the candles, they stay in the dark, and just wait for Jesus to come back. But then another delegate at the assembly said, "No, that's not the right way to do it. If this is really our Lord Jesus coming back, then he better find us busy in his work." And so as soon as the other delegates heard that, they lit the candles again and went back to work. That's the way we need to do it. No matter what winds and storms of life blow our candles out, we always relight them, go back to do the Lord's work. Now, before we leave these two verses 20 and 21, there's one other thing that I want to highlight about these verses, and that is that they are, by their very nature, Trinitarian. Let's look at what we have here. We pray by the power of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. We guard the love of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And we anxiously await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's the second person of the Trinity. And this shows us, contrary to what many say when they say that the doctrine of the Trinity is completely impractical, that it's very practical. We find out how to relate to each of the three persons of the Trinity according to the works that they exercise toward us. The love of the Father, the mercy of Jesus Christ, and the assistance, the guiding assistance of the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on to the next couple of verses 22 and 23. As I said a little while ago, these verses remind us that we have a duty toward those who are either considering embracing some kind of an error, or perhaps even have already started down that road. Now, one of the things that stands out to me here in these two verses is that God's Word never tells us to treat everybody exactly alike. That's a modern idea that people like, but modern idea of fairness. But it really has to be set aside, because some people need one thing, some people need another. And Jude tells us here that there are some people who need compassion. He says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference. And there are others who maybe are a little bit deeper in, who need to be yanked out of the fire by force. And you need to just grab them by their collar and pull them right out." And we see that same type of principle elsewhere in Scripture. For example, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." So we warn one, we comfort one, we support others. We must work with each person according to his own situation, according to his own needs. And here, the first thing we see is that we need to show compassion towards some. And that word, show compassion, is actually the very same word that's translated mercy in verse 21. And Jude is telling us here that we have to show mercy towards some, just as God himself has shown mercy toward us. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? "Be ye merciful, as your heavenly Father is also merciful." But what does having compassion mean? Are we to show mercy to everybody, including false teachers, including those who try to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? Of course not. That's not the point here. Jude doesn't even say that. He says, have mercy on some. He probably is talking here about those who, through weakness of mind or ignorance of God's word, had been deceived by these false teachers. But now they've heard the truth of God's word again. They've turned back to the Lord and they're looking for forgiveness and reconciliation. When that's what happens, our response should be compassion toward them, showing mercy. They need instruction. They need guidance. They need prayer. They need encouragement. And we should be there to help them. But then in verse 23, Jude also says that there are some that we have to snatch out of the fire. And here I think Jude is talking about those who have not yet come to see the error that they had embraced. Should we just give up on them as long as they don't yet see the error that they had come to? Should we just let them continue in their error? Not according to what Jude says. Until they tell us to go away, they need the gospel. They need to hear it from us. They need strong admonitions from God's word. They need reminders of God's judgment. Sometimes they need threats of church censure, such as the false teachers that Jude and 2 Peter tell us about. Sometimes they need to be reminded that God shows compassion to those who repent. And when we approach such people, Jude says, we should approach them with the hope and the prayer that the Spirit of God will use our snatching of them out of the fire to bring them to a state of repentance. But we have to be careful how we do it. Jude says, with fear. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. With fear means understanding the great danger that they have put themselves in. It means knowing that we ourselves would have been in exactly that same danger were it not for the grace of God holding us in the faith. And let's not underestimate just how great that danger is. People put themselves in tremendous danger. Even Christians put themselves in danger. Look at David's sin. He sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah and in many other ways. There are countless sins involved in what he did on that occasion. And it separated him from God for a year before Nathan the prophet came to him. We often put ourselves in horrible situations like that. Amos wrote about that. He said, "I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And Jude also tells us that we should hate even the garments spotted by the flesh, as we should hate every error that led them astray, all their polluted garments. We must make it perfectly clear that we can't tolerate anything that is contrary to the clear teaching of God's word. We have to set them straight. And then maybe, just maybe, with prayer and encouragement, the Lord might use our witness to bring these individuals back to a love and appreciation of Jesus Christ. Now, the last two verses of this section, Jude concluded his epistle with a word of praise to God. It's not exactly a benediction, although sometimes we use it as a benediction. It's not really a prayer. It's more of an expectation that God will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. So verses 24 and 25 exalt God for his work, not ours, because he's the one who makes his word real in our lives. And Jude brings this out in a very interesting way. Now, just a few minutes ago, we looked at verse 21, where Jude told us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we know we can't do that on our own entirely. So what does Jude say? He reminded his readers that the Lord keeps us from falling. The Lord is the one who holds on to us. And earlier, Jude talked about false teachers threatening our safety, asking us to embrace their error. And Jude reminded his readers that the Lord can present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So much so that there won't even be any spots on our garments. Kind of like when Daniel's three friends came out of the fiery furnace, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothing. That's how thoroughly God watches over us. And Paul reminds us of how God does this for each and every one of us in these verses that lately I've quoted quite frequently from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Such were some of you. We were in the fire. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And having been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that stands between us and God anymore. This gives us a lot of reasons to praise God. And so it's no wonder that Jude ended his book with these words. He says, "Therefore, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Now, the verses we've looked at this evening teach us to rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to hold on to that grace as if our life depended on it, because it does. We have to flee all error, tolerating nothing that will destroy or harm our souls in any way. And we must trust God to see us through. There's no other way. You know, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and sometimes other people, I often ask them what they can offer me that the gospel of Jesus Christ can't. Surely there has to be something. Otherwise, they have no justification for even existing. Of course, they can never answer that. But I want them to understand that they can't answer that. Why? Because they don't have the Jesus of the Bible. They don't have one who is true man and true God, whose death on the cross made an atonement for our sins And that's what we need if we're going to be presented faultless before the presence of our Savior. And if we don't have that, then Jude's words to us tonight mean absolutely nothing. And congregation, you have it all. The Lord has given it to you so richly, so freely. He's given you more than you can possibly imagine through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.